those that God had called to bridge the gap between he and the people of Israel. One fulfilled his calling where others did not. In their failures, they became barriers. And so what we're going to do in our study tonight is go through the context, read it through, get a big picture understanding of all the players involved and all the roles that they have and what Matthew is trying to convey. And then we will, at the end, draw some inspiration, some lessons to be learned on how we can be effective in our call as spiritual leaders, as disciple makers. So what we're going to do is we're going to start at verse 1 for context. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who spoke of the prophet Isaiah. This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, if you missed our study the last couple of weeks, let me briefly sum up. John was born with a purpose. God gave him a mission, that it was his job to go before the Messiah and to prepare the people for the Messiah, to turn their hearts back to him. And his mode of operation, his ministry, was preaching repentance. And for those that responded in to that message of repentance, knowing that the kingdom of God drew near, well, he baptized them as they confessed their sins and they gave their life wholly over to God. And then in verse 7, we're told, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" So you kind of see within your own mind's eye the picture being painted for us, right? Where John is out there in the wilderness, there in the Jordan, people from all over the region are coming over to hear what he has to say. They're responding to his message of repentance. They're confessing their sin. They're being baptized in the Jordan. And among the crowd are these Pharisees and the Sadducees. And John's response towards them seems to be a little bit different than the people at large, right? Leading them to baptism, he sees these Pharisees and Sadducees and he calls them out. He says, "Hey, you baby snakes, who warned you of the wrath to come?" In other words, are you here just because you feel like you're in trouble? Maybe you heard me telling you of the kingdom of God being near and you feel like you've been some bad boys, so now you're here for some fire insurance. His message to them was essentially a question. Is this real or is this not real? Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees, well, they were seen by God as being hypocritical. Remember Jesus straight calls them hypocrites. The word in the Greek for hypocrite gives the idea of playing a part. It was used of an actor who was just playing a role. And he said that you guys are just playing roles. You seem like you're spiritual leaders and that you're the leaders of Israel, but you're not. But they did have that role. See, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had a specific part that they played in Israel at that time. It was more than just government. They were the spiritual leaders. See, you might remember us talking about last week that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were two divisions of the Jewish government at the time. Right? The Sadducees were the liberal folks. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They believed in the law, but they saw it as more like a guideline. Right? It wasn't something that really dictated much to them. They felt like they were the captains of their own ship, that they had their rights to their own rule of their own life kind of thing. And then the Pharisees, well, they were on the other end of the spectrum, super conservative. They believed in the law, but they were legalistic about it to the point where They had volumes upon volumes of what it meant to keep the law. They felt like they were the policemen of the law, if you will, right? Leading Israel to obedience. But both of them had roles of spiritual leadership. The Sadducees were the ones that maintained the temple. Most of the priests in Israel were Sadducees. The high priest at this time was a Sadducee. The Pharisees were the scribes, the keepers of the law. They were the rabbis of Israel, the teachers of the law, leading people to obedience and to their understanding of the law. See, you could see that they both had important jobs of spiritual leadership in Israel, meant to be stewards of Israel. The jobs were extra important. The job of the temple. What was the purpose of the temple? Right? To be an access point to the presence of God. The Sadducees had the responsibility of leading people to the worship of God. Providing and paving a way to the presence of God. The Pharisees, they had an opportunity to show the people of Israel what it meant to follow God and to be obedient before him and to honor him and to honor his word. These guys had important jobs. They played important roles. But John calls them out as brood of vipers because they didn't fulfill them. They were failures. Rather than giving people access to God, they were barriers because they made their roles and responsibilities in the service of God about themselves. Rather than being concerned with drawing people closer to God, they had more of a focus of drawing people closer to themselves, or at least sustaining their own greatness, their own power, their own place in that culture. It was about them, and it wasn't about God, nor was it about God's people. And John, seeing them, having this understanding that most of them, by and large, were playing a part, he's like, is this real or is this not real? Are you here for some fire insurance, or is this legitimate repentance? That's why he says in verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So this is what John's saying. He's saying to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he's like, guys, if this is real, then you're going to have fruit that show that this repentance is real. In other words, there's going to be evidence that you've given your life to God, and the life of God is going to naturally be produced in your life. That's what God is calling you to. It's not enough to be Jewish by blood. See, the Jews at large, and a lot of it, I'm sure, had to do with the influence of the spiritual leaders in Israel, felt like as long as they were Jews, they were good with God. As long as they were born the seed of Abraham, they had an automatic in when it came to God. You remember when, in Philippians, when Paul was writing his letter, you remember how in chapter 3, there's that part where he said, if anybody was going to feel like in and of themselves they had their own righteousness, it would have been me. Like, I thought I had my own self-righteousness. And do you remember the first thing that was on his list when he gave his credentials? He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin. Before he talked about his education, about his role, of his position of authority and power, the first things he mentioned was the fact that he was circumcised, that he was born of the stock of Israel, and that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. It all had to do with the fact that he was Jewish. These guys felt the same way. They were of the stock of Israel, therefore they were good before God, and John is saying, no, that's not it at all. This needs to be legit life change. You have to be wholly given over to God. This is real. Because like, if it was all about the blood that flowed through your veins, he's like, believe it or not, these rocks, and I believe he was pointing at some rocks that were around the Jordan. He's like, God can make these rocks Jews, descendants of Abraham. And personally, I believe it, right? How did God create Adam? So even though he's being figurative, I think he was making a very real point. It's like God can make his people out of anyone, even these rocks. And that would have been a message to them, helping them understand that it's not about them. It's about the relationship that they have with God and not the blood that flowed through their veins. And he's saying, even now, God is ready to cut you down. Because any fruit that's, or any tree that's not bearing fruit, well, it's worthless, it's pointless, and he's ready to cut you down. Like, John is helping them understand that God is serious. That this isn't playing a part or presenting yourself in a certain way, but this is about authenticity, a genuine relationship and devotion to God. And so he continues in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water, under repentance. But he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So John continues, and whether or not this is directed solely to the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were there or the crowd at large, personally, I believe he shifted his gears a little bit. That even though he was talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that he directed his message to everyone that was there so that they would understand. And he's saying, I baptize you, right? Speaking to the crowd, I baptize you guys with this baptism of water. But after me, there's going to be the one whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. And he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, personally, I think it's better translated, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit or fire, as in one or the other. Now, the reason why I believe that is because of what he says next, right? His follow-up to helping them understand that the Messiah, the one to come, will baptize them in the Holy Spirit and fire or fire is this phrase, what he says in verse 12, or this part of his message. He says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So what he's doing within the context is he's linking these two ideas of fire. And he's saying he will either baptize you in the Holy Spirit or he will baptize you in fire. Now, what's he mean by all this and what is he talking about? He's saying that God is going to separate those that are genuinely his from those that aren't. See, he's using the idea of a farmer who grows wheat in that culture, which was a popular thing and something that everybody at that time would have been able to identify with. They would have been able to understand the process of growing wheat and how they get the wheat from the stalks that they grow. See, what would happen is that they would grow these stalks of wheat, and then the farmer would have on his property some kind of threshing floor. And what it would be this like big dent in the ground. Sometimes it was, kind of filled with rocks and stuff put around it. Sometimes it was just watered down real well with water so that the dirt could be compacted real nice. But it would be this giant ditch in the ground. Usually at a place that was a little bit strategic with the wind. And they would take these stalks of wheat And they would put it down on this table and they would have these logs grind the wheat, just roll over the wheat, and it would break it down and that would separate or at least break apart the wheat and the chaff. Now the chaff was useless to them. The wheat was everything. But when they would break it down and grind it, it would be all mixed together. And it wasn't enough for them to just kind of pick it apart. It would be too much. So because it was down in a ditch in a strategic place where it would catch the wind, they would take these winnowing forks or a winnowing fan, and they would scoop up everything that was in front of them, both the chaff and the wheat together, toss it into the air. The wind would catch the chaff and pull it away, and the wheat kernels would fall right back in front of them. And they would do that over and over and over again, and before them they would have all this wheat that was useful. And they would take that wheat and they would put it in their barn or in their storage places. Then they would go and they would collect all the chaff that was around caught by the wind, and then they would burn them. And John is using that imagery to give a message saying, hey, look, the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to separate those that are his from those that are just playing a part. Those that legitimately are his versus those that are just there. Those that have an all show and no go kind of relationship with him. Where on the outside they look like a fire, but they're built with nothing but pinto parts. You guys remember the pinto, right? Mid to late 80s, the pinto. Remember how reliable a pinto was? As in it wasn't? That's right, no, because it wasn't. And he's saying that's kind of like what this is. On the outside, on the exterior, it looks good, but it's not. It's made of nothing. See, I think it's interesting that he uses this imagery of chaff and wheat, because together they kind of look similar, and it's hard to distinguish them until you separate them with the winnowing fork. So he's not talking about the difference between those that are churchgoers and those that are just all out, you know, reckless sinners, but those that are kind of put together where it's hard to distinguish one from another. And he's saying God will discern those that are real and those that are not real. Now, the impactful thing, or among the impactful things that John is saying, is that it's not just about God separating the two, but what happens to them. Because he says those that are his, he's going to baptize them in the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Baptizing them in the Holy Spirit. Is he talking about Holy Spirit baptism, like what we see at the day of Pentecost? What is he talking about? I think he's talking about, personally, I believe he's talking about the all-encompassing relationship we have with God. And that God, through the person of Jesus, will immerse us in his life. And what happens when we're immersed in Jesus? Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, because of the resurrection of Jesus, we are now able, right, to be vessels of the Most High God. Paul calls us the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? It's his life in us, and that gives us access to all the things that he is. Remember what happened after Jesus saw his disciples after his resurrection? He breathed on them, and what did he say to them? Receive the Holy Spirit, because that's where the life came from. And so what John is saying, he's going to immerse you in the life of God. And those that aren't his, those that are legitimately not his, well, they're going to be burned with fire. Now, this speaks of judgment. Throughout the Bible, fire was often used as an analogy, as a picture, if you will, of judgment. We see it even throughout the New Testament, right? Where the you know, where hell is being talked about as being this unquenchable fire. In Revelation, it says that after the final judgment, all those that are in hell are going to be tossed into the lake of fire. There are these descriptions of this intense burning, and it's so much more than just burning. Like, hell is so much more than burning, but it helps us understand just the depth of the wrath of God for our sin and what that's like. It's a picture that we can connect to. I think all of us, to some degree, have been burned before, right? I remember there's this one time when I was in Bible college. I lived in this apartment with three other guys, and I didn't know how to cook. I had no idea how to provide for myself. So what I would do is I would go to our local pizza spot, and on Two for Tuesday, I would buy two pizzas, and that would last me most of my week. I would have pizza for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Until my roommate said, "Brandon, that's probably not very helpful for you or healthy for you." He's like, "Why don't you make some eggs?" I was like, "That's great. I don't know how." He goes, "You don't know how to make eggs?" "No." "You don't know how to fry an egg?" "No." He's like, "Let me show you." So he took me into the kitchen and he cracked open some eggs and he put it in the frying pan and he kind of, you know, salt peppered them, moved them around a little bit, and then flipped it over. And I was like, "That's it?" And he's like, "Yeah, that's it." Well, that's how I learned how to fry an egg. And so you know what I did for breakfast and lunch several times throughout the week? I would fry an egg, right? And I remember there's this one time where I was still kind of getting used to it. I mean, even to this day when I'm frying an egg, flipping it is always the hardest part, right? But I didn't know anything about cooking at that time. So I took my spatula into the pan and I was trying to flip the egg and I couldn't quite get under it. And I started to push the pan off of the stove. So I took my thumb thinking, well, the fire's under the pan. I said I went to college. I didn't say I was smart. And with my thumb, I pushed just the rim of the pan back onto the fire. Oh, yeah. It was like a cartoon where I could, like, almost feel it go through my arm and up into my head where all my nerves were saying, like, "Hey, dummy, that hurts. Like, don't do that." It burned so bad. I turned on the sink and the cold water and I stuck my thumb under it and that wasn't relieving it. And then I went over to our freezer and I opened it up and we had this like 4 inches of ice around the top of our freezer. And I just stuck it there for like 20 minutes, right? And it was just this burn, this intense burn that wouldn't go away. That was just this little line on my thumb. Now, when I multiply that and think of my entire body being immersed in that fire for eternity without end, it gives me a little bit of perspective. Even in California, right, we've seen the destructive power of fire. And so John issues this reality to the people that are listening to him, but it's good for us to understand it as well, as this is the starting point in terms of application for our message tonight. See, we have to understand that God issued us this command of making disciples, not because he's trying to grow our club. This isn't about bringing more members into our church for the sake of membership. This isn't about having a badge of honor. This isn't about prestige. This isn't about power, or is it about glory? This is about life and death on an eternal scale. Right? That's what all of this is about. It's about life and death, both now and forever. This is what I mean by that. Sometimes when we think of life and death and our relationship with God, we kind of think of it in terms of you know, later, after we die. But life and death that God is talking about has its bearing even on our own life, even now. Remember what Jesus said? Eternal life is about knowing him, the experience of knowing him. And for those of us that have known him, wouldn't we say that that's the best part of life? As a matter of fact, that's what defines life. Because Jesus is life. When he said, "I came to give you life and that much more abundant," we know he knows what he's talking about. He is what makes life livable. Like, he is Psalm 23 incarnate, right? Caring for us, leading us beside the still waters. We walk through those shadows of death, of pain and heartache, depression and anxiety, and we don't fear it because he walks with us. We're in adversity of all sides, but he makes a table of his provision, even in the presence of our enemies. And his goodness and his mercy, they pursue us like an animal. Right? Pouncing on us because we can't shake his goodness and his mercy. That's life in Jesus. And then it's multiplied in eternity. It's the way that Paul describes it, life leading to life. Life leading to perfect life, the perfection of life in the legitimate presence of Jesus. That's why the psalmist said, in your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand is pleasure forevermore. It's life leading to life. And apart from Jesus, it's death leading to death. You know, here's the thing that kind of gets me. When people die, you'll see a lot of posts on social media, on cars, on tombstones. Rest in peace. That is a sentiment that's saved only for believers. Think about that experience for a non-believer. They live this life, living out the consequences of their sin. The Bible says the wages, the earning of sin is death. We've talked about that, right? There's no real escape from it, no real cushion. They live in a state of hopelessness. They don't have the same hope that we have in Jesus. No power, no satisfaction, no real life. Absent from God, right? Having to live life blind to his truth, unaware of his presence. Like, how freaky is that? As good as it is for us to have God in our life, imagine what life is like without him. And then when others say, well, at least they're at peace now. Not for the non-believer. Earth was the closest to heaven that they would ever get. Imagine if we had that kind of perspective in the world around us. Like, we would understand now why God issues this command to make disciples. Because now, when you're at home, or you're at school, or you're at work, you're at the place where God has placed you. Now look at all those people around you. When you're out to eat, you're walking down the street, look at the masses of people around you. How many of them are experiencing the closest to heaven that they will ever get? How many of them are destined for eternal judgment? I should say bound for it. How many of them have the life and the hope that we have? Now you put that in perspective in your sphere of influence, and you see why this is a command and not a suggestion. Right? We're called to be spiritual leaders of these people that desperately need Jesus, to have the life in him that we have in him. So how can we glean from this section of scripture and put our own mission in perspective? Well, I would quickly say a couple of things. For one, we can look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and ask ourselves, are we barriers or are we bridges to Jesus? Who's getting saved because of our relationship with Jesus? Who's having a hard time being close to Jesus because of our life? Are we edifying and building up, or are we tearing down? Are we sacrificing ourselves for the better of others, or are we putting ourselves ahead of others? Are we being bridges, or are we being barriers? Now, the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and John was perspective. It's all the way that they saw themselves. See, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it was about them playing a part. For John, it was all about Jesus. He said about Jesus, right? You remember what he said? He said, I'm not even worthy to carry his shoes. You remember that that was the job of the lowest person in the house at that time in that culture? To wash feet? We've talked about that before. Then they, after they washed the feet, they would take their shoes into a certain place because they were dirty and nasty. And they would carry these dirty, nasty shoes, usually to a place that was kind of close to the front of the house. And he's saying, I'm not even worthy. I baptize people under repentance. Like, I have this amazing job. But the reality is, I'm not even worthy to carry his shoes, to do the job of the lowest person in the house. It's good for me to remember that I have this call of discipleship as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, as a friend, as a coworker. It's extended to me by the grace of God. I'm not worthy of any of it. I haven't earned it. My skills didn't make me ready for it. It's all by the grace of God. It's like what Paul said. Paul said, man, I persecuted the church. I was the chiefest of sinners, and yet I am what I am because of the grace of God extended to me. And now I serve him by his grace. Man, it's good for me to remember that. And if I'm going to be impactful in discipling people, of being a good spiritual leader, of drawing people to Jesus, of being a bridge that lends people to Jesus, leads people to Jesus, then it's going to be by my understanding that I have this job not because I've earned it or I've deserved it, but because it's God's grace extended to me. And also that it's not about me. Because he says, right, John said, hey, I'm just a guy baptizing, but he who's coming after me, he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Like, it's him that does the saving, right? John had this real understanding that he was just the setup man. He was the point guard. He was the guy that was just leading to the score. He's the guy that was just setting it up, preparing the people. Jesus is the Savior. He understood that. That's why he said in John chapter 3, verse 30, I have to decrease so that he could increase, because it's all about Jesus. Now, what this does is it does a couple things, and we're going to wrap this up very quickly. Firstly, it takes the pressure off of me, right? And what I mean by that is this. When I remember that I'm not the Savior, and I have to decrease so that Jesus can increase, I'm not trying to be the Savior. In other words, I pray for my kids to get saved. I pray that they know Jesus. Every single night, my wife and I, we pray with our kids that they would have this relationship with God, and that they would know God, and that they would only know life in God. But I'm not their Savior. Only Jesus can save them. In my years of ministry, and there's more than a few, gosh, my heart breaks for all those people that don't walk with Jesus, or have never fully gave their life to Jesus, or have turned their backs on Jesus. And sometimes it'll get to me feeling like I failed them. I didn't do a good job. If I would have been better, then maybe they would still have this relationship with God, or they would have given themselves over to God back then, or something else would have happened. But I have to remember, I'm not their Savior. And so the pressure is off of me. I just need to be faithful. Right? I'm not their Savior. I'm just a tool. Okay, let me rephrase that. I'm not their Savior. I'm just an instrument in the hands of God. And I have to be faithful before him. It's Jesus who's their Savior. And what that also does is it keeps men from following men in terms of putting their expectations on them. Remember when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and he's saying, hey guys, you should be a little bit more spiritually mature than where you're at right now, because right now you guys are acting awfully carnal. Because, see, there's these divisions among you saying, I'm team Paul, and I'm team Apollos, and I'm team Peter, right? He's like, you guys are joining all these teams, and there's divisions, like your rival sports teams or something, you know? He's like, it just doesn't make any sense. And he's like, did Paul die for you? Like, did we save you? It's not about us, right? And it kept, and what he's trying to do is keep them from making it about men and making it about Jesus. He's saying, man, I came, I watered, I came and I sowed some seeds. Apollos came after me and he watered, and life came from that, but it was God who gave the increase, not me. And remembering that it's all about Jesus not only takes the pressure off of us, but it keeps people from putting all of their hope in us, their expectation of us. They're not following us. They're following us as we follow Jesus, but their purpose is following Jesus, right? That's what it's all about. If we keep those things in mind, then God will use our life to answer the call of discipleship. That if we remember that it's not about us, that God has called us to be a bridge, not a barrier. That if we can humble ourselves, right, and exalt his greatness, that we allow him to be the Savior, and that people see that he is their Savior, that is powerful ministry. That's where discipleship happens. That's where people get saved. That's where people follow Jesus. That's what will help us to be faithful like John and keep us from being barriers like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Be bridges. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and the instruction that you give us in your word. Thank you, God, for the example that we have and the way that you kind of help us to understand and to have perspective. That it's about life and death, and this is real. There's a world around us where a lot of them are living this living death leading to eternal death. And you would see them drawn to you. Your word tells us that you're patient, that you're extending to them opportunities, not desiring that they should perish, but that they would come to repentance, that they would have their life in you. God, and that you would call us to be a part of that, it's amazing. It's an amazing aspect of your grace. So, Lord, help us to see that. Help us to own that. Help us to live up to that. Help us to be bridges that you would use drawing men to yourself. Keep us, God. Keep us from being a hindrance. Let it be all about you, Lord Jesus, we ask. In your name, amen. So as we close this time with some worship, I want to remind you that there will be pastors here to pray for you. There'll be pastors on either side. I'll be up here in the front. And I want to encourage you to use this time as a time where you can maybe just draw near to Jesus and do whatever it is that you need to do before God and allow us to come alongside you to be in that place where you can be wholly given to him, that he would use your life to make his impact in the world that he has placed you in, drawing people to himself. So let's use this time of prayer and really seek him together.
Give you all my life, I'm letting it go, a living sacrifice, no longer my own, all I am is yours, all I am is yours, I give you everything, to you I belong. Every beat of my heart, the breath in my lungs. All I am is yours. All I am is yours. Take these hands. I know they're empty, but with you they care. Be used for beauty in your perfect plan. All I am is yours. Take these feet. I know they stumble, but you use the weak. You use the humble, so please use me. All I am is yours. 'Cause I give you all my life. I'm letting it go, a living sacrifice. No longer my own. All I am is yours. All I am is yours. I give you everything. To you I belong. Every beat of my heart, the breath in my lungs. All I am is yours. All I am is yours. Take this heart, set it on fire, shining in the dark. I wanna tell the world of who you are. All I am is yours.
Take this heart.
Take this heart. Set it on fire, shining in the dark. I wanna tell the world of who you are. All I am is yours.
I give you all my life.
And I give you all my life. I'm letting it go, a living sacrifice. No longer my own. All I am is yours. All I am is yours. And I give you everything. To you I belong. Every beat of my heart, the breath in my lungs. All I am is yours. All I am is yours. And I lift my hands up, God, I surrender all that I am for your glory, your honor, your fame. I lift my hands up, God, I surrender to you. I lift my hands up, God, I surrender all that I am for your glory, your honor, your fame. I lift my hands up, God, I surrender to you. And I give you all my life. I'm letting it go, a living sacrifice. No longer my own. All I am is yours. All I am is yours. I give you everything. To you I belong. Every beat of my heart, the breath in my lungs. All I am is yours. All I am is yours.
God, I pray that these words are more than a song to us, but Lord, that you would create just this daily resolution that all I am, all that we are, is fully yours, that we would give you all of our life, that we would recognize that we're no longer our own, but that we're yours. And there's freedom in being yours. There's freedom in your life. There's hope, there's joy, there's grace, there's peace when we live life fully for you. God, I pray that that would be our determined purpose, and that you would give us the strength that only comes from your Holy Spirit, God, to make that our reality. Lord, and that you would use it. Use that life that we've given to you to be effective in drawing others to do the same. Help us to be mindful of the purpose that you've laid out for our life. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week.